Thank you, Nathan. I have a few announcements for you before the teaching this morning. Our Parents' Weekend coming up. Y'all can be praying for that. And due to the minimum requirement at the camp and the amount of interest we had, we are changing it to just one weekend. That is going to be October 8th through 10th. If you'd like to sign up for that, you can use your old form and just mark, still use that for the registration. We apologize if this inconveniences everybody or anybody. I know it doesn't inconvenience everybody or else we wouldn't. So we appreciate you cooperating with us. And hey, if you're not going or not able to go, maybe you could make sure that those in your fellowship who have kids, if they want to go, you could see if they need any help with, don't want to call babysitting, I don't know, over helping with their children. The deadline for the registration is next Sunday, the 19th. So get your forms in for that. We have a leaders meeting tomorrow night, September the 13th, here at the Study Center at 7:30. And then the men's prayer meeting this next Sunday. All men are welcome. Saturday. You can come and pray on Sunday morning as well. But for the men's prayer meeting, it's this Saturday, the 18th at 9 o'clock in the morning here at the Study Center. If you have any questions about that or have never been a part of it before, all men are welcome. And Arlen, is he in here today? Arlen is the one you would talk to if you have any questions, so or talk to your fellowship leader as well. So before Tom comes up to teach this morning, we're going to sing number 55, I Love Him. Christ Jesus, that is. All right, 55, I Love Him.
I was just shocked. I was getting ready to say, thanks, Bethany. Thanks, Joy. It's not Joy Lynn.
It's not Joy Lynn.
I was sitting back there thinking, boy, Joy Lynn sounds really good this morning. And lo and behold, there we are. Thank you, sir. Great job this morning. God bless you all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much as we go again into your word today that you've told us these words are living and these words are powerful, Father, and they're only not living and powerful if we limit them from being so in our minds and hearts. So I pray this morning we can once again expect your word to speak great things to us, to answer questions, and indeed to impart power to us, Father, as we go out into the rest of our week where so many today spend their hour with you and then forget you for the rest of the week. May we not do so, Father, but we remember you, remember your words, and be inspired and guided and empowered by them. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. We're going to look at some Old Testament records today that I think may be familiar to many of you. We're going to start out in Joshua. For those who don't have a great familiarity with the Old Testament, I'll give you some background on this one. Most know the record of the children of Israel being in captivity in Egypt, and they were led out by Moses to the Promised Land. And most know that because of their unbelief, There was a 40-year delay. And then they went into the Promised Land under the leadership not of Moses, but of Joshua. And of course, the first city they came to was Jericho. God told them what to do. Boom, boom, boom. The walls fell down. Pretty simple. Next city they came to is called Ai or I, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And there was a little small glitch there because of sin. But then otherwise, walked in, conquered it. Very simple. No problem. They're getting used to this program. You know, next city, walk in. And then they encounter something they hadn't encountered previously, and that's in Joshua chapter 9. It says, it came to pass when all the kings that were on this side of Jordan in the hills and the valleys and the coasts in the, of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard thereof. They heard what was happening with Moses and the children of Israel. Well, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord, to make an alliance. You know, these individual cities have not stood, so let's make an alliance that all of us together will fight against Joshua and the children of Israel. On the other hand, verse 3 says, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon, I think some of your modern translations put this more properly where they have nevertheless or but, yes? Because really it's indicating that this the inhabitants of Gibeon took a different course. All of these kings of these various areas decided to unite and do battle, but the Gibeonites decided something different. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they'd been ambassadors. And they took old sacks upon their asses, you know, their donkeys, and wine bottles, old and rent, and obviously the wine bottles of that day were made out of you know, they weren't made out of glass, so you could tell when one was old, right, about to fall apart. They were old and rent or torn and bound up, old shoes clouded on their feet, and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They put all this together. And then they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and came to him and to the men of Israel and said, we come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a league with us. We're from far, far away. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us. You know, maybe you don't live far away. Maybe you live real close by. And should we make an agreement with you? And they said to Joshua, we're your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, oh, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we've heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take victuals for with you for the journey to meet them, and say to them, we're your servants, therefore now make a league with us. This is our bread. See this bread? See this moldy bread? We took it hot from the oven when we left, hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we left to go to you. Now look, it's dry and moldy. And these bottles of wine that we filled, they were new. And now they're all torn. And these garments we're wearing, they were new when we left. Pretty convincing, right? They were thorough. And the men, speaking of Joshua and the other elders, took of their vessels and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, made a league with them, and let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear to them. It came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they'd made a league with them, they heard that they were neighbors and dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day, and their cities were Gibeon, Jephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. So they made, you know, they pretended to be from far, far away. They were really from just over the hill. And because they were so convincing in their story of being from far, far away, Joshua and the elders made peace with them, made an agreement with them, made an alliance with them in a sense. Is there a problem with that? Yeah, the problem is, what had God told the children of Israel to do with those inhabitants that they encountered in that land? Yeah, they were to drive them out, right? They were to drive them out. And if they were not, one way, drive them out one way or another, either chase them out or put an end to them. Because that land was land that God had given to Abraham. They were living there illegally. It was land that God had promised to Abraham. So here are these Gibeonites who are also to be driven out, and through their guile, they get an agreement from Joshua and the elders that, oh, since you're from so far away, maybe you're even from out beyond the borders of the promised land anyway, so we'll make an alliance with you. Lo and behold, they're right over the next hill. Verse 18, the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said to the congregation, "We nothing we could do. We've sworn to them by the name of the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This is what we'll do, though. We'll let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swear to them." And the princes said to them, "Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them." And Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you beguiled us, saying, 'We're very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you're cursed, and there none of you shall be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua and said, "Behold, it was certainly told your servants how the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. And we didn't want to be destroyed. We were sore afraid for our lives because of you. And so we did this thing. And behold, we're in your hand, as it seems good and right to you to do unto us do." So did he unto them and deliver them out of the hand of the children of Israel and didn't slay them. And Joshua made that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even to this day in a place which he should choose. So they became servants, but you know what? They were still alive, right? And they still had their gods with them, I would imagine. Well, let's read another record, and then we'll compare the two, okay? How about if we go to 1 Samuel? Several hundred years later, when the children of Israel had settled into the promised land, and you might recall, well, this we just read one example, and a couple weeks ago, we looked at some other examples of nations that they did not drive out. And God told them, those nations that you do not drive out are going to be a problem for you. And indeed, they were. Not only the influence of their gods, but also, if you read the book of Judges, you see roughly 400 years of those nations they did not drive out conquering them. One of those nations would rise up and conquer Israel, and then Israel would get so miserable, they'd finally cry out to God. God would send a deliverer, and then they'd forget, and they'd start liking the gods around them, and another nation would conquer them, and then they'd get so tired of bondage, they'd cry out to God. Would send it. This went on. None of that ever had to happen if they had fulfilled what God commanded them to do originally, right? One of those nations that was a plague to them was the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel 3, we see a pretty sore encounter. Sorry, 1 Samuel 4, an encounter with the Philistines. 1 Samuel 4. It says, "Now the Philistines went out to fight," or Israelites went out to fight against Philistines. Sorry, I'm reading the NIV now. The word of Samuel came to all Israel, and Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched against Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And Tom's page is stuck together. The Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before them, before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So the first encounter was not a successful one for Israel, was it? When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Oh, let's fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh to us. When it comes to us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Now, most of us know what that ark was, right? It was something God designed. It was something God had built in a very particular way that was to indicate his presence among the children of Israel. And indeed, there are times where God would tell them, bring out the ark. When they crossed the Jordan, right? bring the ark out for it. You can read of other records where there's a joining battle with another nation, and God says, bring the ark out front. And the children of Israel have to do very little other than bring the ark out front, recognize God's presence as their God and as their leader, and victory ensues. So here we have something that looks very similar, right? They're in trouble, and they've been beaten. And so the elders say, well, let's bring the ark. Obviously, let's bring the ark. It'll save us out of the hand of our enemies. So they went to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwells between cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout. So the earth rang. You know, we've got our victory now. The ark is here. They shouted with a great shout. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what means the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? They understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. They heard everyone shouting, and they said, oh, the ark's coming to the camp. And they make an interesting comment. The Philistines were afraid, and they said, God's coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing before. So the Philistines, of course, like all the other nations around Israel, they had gods that you could see, gods that you could touch, right? So when they saw the children of Israel, they saw this gold box at the center of their place of worship. They saw them carrying it through the wilderness. They very logically assumed, oh, that's their god. They have a gold box god. We have a fish god. They have a gold box god. That made sense to them, which is perfectly understandable, right? What's dangerous is when God's people start thinking the gold box is their god, right? Rather than something that their God gave them for their blessing. The Philistines, however, very rightly assumed this thing they could see that they carried around was their God. And they saw what their God had done in the past. So they were scared. They said, uh-oh, now we're in trouble. Their God's come into the camp. But in reality, all that had come into the camp was a gold box, right? Important gold box designed by God, but nevertheless a gold box. So they said, woe unto us. Who's going to deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and behave like men, you Philistines. Don't be servants of the Hebrews as they've been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, but the Ark of the Covenant defeated them. Oh, no. They fought, and Israel was once again smitten. And they fled, every man to his tents. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell in Israel 30,000 footmen. Much worse than 4,000, isn't it? 30,000 fell. And not only that, but the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. What went wrong? Well, let's think about these two records we've looked at so far. The one involving Joshua and the one involving the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant. What do these two have in common? One person who knows for sure. Yes, ma'am.
They didn't ask God first.
They didn't ask God first. But they didn't need to, right? It was obvious these people came from a far country. So you don't need to ask God, right? It's look at their bread. It's moldy. Well, I think you see my point this morning. It's obvious the ark will save us, and yet the defeat was even greater because they did not ask God. God was not the one who told them to bring the ark out. They decided to bring the ark out and did not consult him. You see what those records have in common? And it's an error that is still commonly made by God's people today, and they wonder why catastrophe results. Very important. In neither of these records did God's people say, we don't want to do what God says to do. In neither of these records did they say, we don't want to ask God. Right? They just neglected to ask God. They just forgot to ask God. And yet the results were the same as if they had said, we're not going to ask God. Do you understand? Very, very important, because humanly we see those two things as very different. If there's a command of God and you say, I'm not going to do that, then obviously anybody would say, bad, bad Jeremy, right? But now if Emma just forgets what God said, we say, oh, well, you know, she just forgot. She just made a mistake. To her is human. To forgive is divine, right? And yet from God's point of view, the results in your life and mine are identical. If we deliberately, consciously choose something other than God's word, or if we just neglect to choose God's word and choose something else because it seems like a no-brainer, the result in my life is the same. I don't think too many of us are in the habit of deliberately defying what God's word says. In this church, most of you know a lot of the things that God says in his word, a lot of the things he says he would like us to do and not have us to do. I don't think there's too many of us who go out and say, well, I know God says this, but I don't care. I'm going to do this. But is the senses situation I'm facing, is the answer so obvious to me that I neglect to consider what God says? If that's the case, the trouble that ensues is just the same as if I had said, I am not going to do what God's word says. Let's look at one more record here. Because, you know, again, we could downplay Emma's situation and say, oh, well, you know, everybody makes mistakes. There's a similar record in Isaiah where we see really clearly what God thinks of Emma's mistake. Okay, and it's in Isaiah 30. Some background on this particular record. Again, many years after the record in Samuel. And the children of Israel are being threatened by a new nation, a nation called Assyria, that was, at that time, the greatest world power. And if you know anything about the Assyrians, they were just vicious. And they were conquering nation after nation after nation after nation after nation, each one a step closer to Judah, to Israel, and to Jerusalem. And people were aware of the fact. It's like when you turn on the weather and you see the storm moving from, you know, Kansas to Missouri to Illinois to Indiana. You know where it's heading, right? They knew where the Assyrians were eventually going to end up, and they knew that their army was not big enough. Their army was much smaller than the Assyrian army, which raises the question, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, that's easy, because there was only one other significant world power at that time, and that was Egypt. So if you know that Assyria is out to run over your country, what would be the logical thing to do, the obvious thing to do? Make an alliance with Egypt, right? Sure. It's like if you are getting beat up by the bully every day, you become friends with the bigger bully, right? Or at least an equivalent bully. That's a no-brainer. And that's what the children of Israel, they stewed over it for a while and then realized, oh, the answer was right before our face. Just talk to Egypt. Bring some money to Egypt, and Egypt will help us. Egypt has a big army. Egypt has lots of horses. We're out of the soup. Well, God has an opinion regarding that decision. I'm going to read this next section from the NIV because it's much simpler than in the King James. So you guys who have King James, now you've got to do what the NIV guys usually do on Sunday, which is listen to one and read another. In Isaiah 30, verse 1, it says, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin." Whoa, Emma. You just forgot, though. It was just a mistake. God says they were heaping sin upon sin. Okay. In two ways. They were carrying out plans, but when God's plan, God wasn't consulted, right? They were forming alliances, but they'd forgotten their alliance with God, the one made by covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So making plans, forming alliances, but God somehow was left out of the loop. And he calls that sin upon sin. Interesting perspective, isn't it? Verse 2. Speaking of those obstinate children, or the King James more accurately says rebellious children, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. That word shade or shadow, I think you understand what that means, right? It's just a protective covering. Egypt will cover for us. It's used as a figure for, you know, when you are out in the bright sun, when you go to the beach and you don't want to get a tan, you put a shade over you. That's what they were looking for Egypt to be, to protect them from the bright sun of Assyria. They were looking for the shade of Egypt. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade is going to bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who will bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. Wait a minute. Everything I see tells me Egypt is going to bring help. God, who I don't see, but who is God, says Egypt is going to bring you shame and disgrace. An oracle concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs. Their treasures on the humps of camels to that unprofitable nation. See, again, Egypt wasn't going to become an ally because they like Israel so much. There was an exchange of wealth involved. And it says that you're bringing all that wealth to an unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, I call her Rahab the do-nothing. This is a great one. This is translated various ways in various versions. This word Rahab is a word for pride, but it's also literally a word for a dragon. I think some of the translations have that. That's the way they handle this, that I've named Egypt the dragon that does nothing. See, I mean, big, fiery, but it doesn't do anything. You know, I saw a film recently where a guy had this, like, killer attack dog, and everybody was afraid of the killer attack dog. And when he finally loosed the killer attack dog on somebody, the dog sat there. So, looked pretty fierce, but when push came to shove, the killer attack dog did nothing. And that's what God says regarding Egypt. You're the big old dragon that, when all is said and done, does nothing. Does nothing. Isn't that a great statement? Go now, write it on the tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll for the days to come, that it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. No, I just forgot. Unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Now again, I don't believe at this time in Israel's history they were saying that literally, but they were saying it by their choices. You know, they weren't literally saying to the prophets, don't tell us any more about God. Don't tell us about the right way. You know, stop confronting us. Just tell us nice things that we want to hear. They weren't saying that literally, but they were, by their actions, by their choices, they were saying that. Interestingly enough, not too many years later, those same people were saying it with their mouths. You see, this is, I could preach for an hour on this one. Because, you know, when I choose to resist or avoid the more pointed aspects of the Word of God, the ones that sting a little bit, over time, even the blunt parts start stinging. And over time, I don't want any of it at all. You know, it's why I have an issue with, you know, I love them. They're our brothers and sisters. But, you know, I've heard and read the statements of a few of the men who oversee what they call mega churches, you know, 10, 20,000 people. And the ones I looked at, you know, God bless them. They love God. They want to help people. They want to see people born again. And the rationale is, well, we're going to bring them in with just the soft things. See? And that, because people don't want to come in and hear the hard truths, we'll bring them in just with the soft things and avoid those others for a while till they're ready for them. That's great logic. That's great logic and sounds very loving, but have you consulted God's word? If you look at the where God's people went from the time of Isaiah to the time of Jeremiah, hearing only soft things brought them to the point of not wanting to hear anything. It didn't bring them to the point of being ready for deeper truth. It brought them to the point of not wanting to hear God's word at all. So just a side note and something to consider, but that certainly happened to the children of Israel, to the nation of Judah. In Isaiah's time, they weren't deliberately saying, don't you tell us what God says, but read Jeremiah sometime. By the time of Jeremiah, they were very upfront about, we don't want to hear what you have to say. We're not going to listen to what you have to say. We don't, you know, you understand? But at this time, again, I don't believe they were literally talking in this fashion, literally saying to the seer, see no more visions, literally saying to the prophets, don't tell us what's right. But in effect, that's what they were doing because they were so attuned to other voices. Do you understand? Well, let's keep going. It says, therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. You might remember in verse 11, it says that what they were saying is, leave this way, get off this way. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Okay, well, here's what the Holy One of Israel has to say to you. Because you've rejected the message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin, I just made a mistake, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. Boy, isn't that an amazing picture? Here's this high wall, and boy, it's protected me. But it's soft, and when I least expect it, it collapses. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from the hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. This is another verse that's the first part's often quoted, but the second part is essential as well. I tried to tell you that, you know, in repentance and rest, there's your salvation. Come back to me, who loves you, who's made a covenant with you, and the deliverance will be very simple. But you didn't want to. You didn't want to. You would have none of it. You said, no, we got a better idea. We'll flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee upon the swift. Therefore, shall they that pursue you be swift. This next verse rocked me because I have heard this quoted so often. And first time, I can't say it's the first time I ever read the context. It's the first time I ever considered the context. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall you flee till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill. There are other places where this speaks of Israel, but in this place, you know, I've seen this verse quoted as a promise to believers that as you trust God's word, as you renew your mind, 1,000 are going to flee from you. He's saying just the opposite. 1,000 of you are going to flee from one of them. Isn't that interesting? That's a promise too. But it's a promise in this case to those who've neglected to believe God's word, neglected to reverence God's word. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of 5 shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill. And remember, this is speaking to specifically to those of Judah, the center of which was Jerusalem. Therefore will the Lord wait. This is amazing. This is pretty stern reproof, isn't it? Here's the choice you've made. You've neglected ever even consulting me. Here's what's going to happen. At this point, I think most of us would slam the door and walk out, right? You've said your piece. Slam the door, walk out. Timothy says, yep, that's exactly what I'd do. Thank God neither you or I are God, Timothy, because look at this. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait on him. For the people shall dwell in Zion. Oh, I'm back in the King James, aren't I? Oh, Does this ever happen to you? You lose track of your columns? Okay. 1,000 will flee as a threat of one. At the threat of 5, you'll flee away till you all are left as a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all that wait for him. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. Were they crying for help right now? No. So he's saying, you will cry for help, and when you do, how gracious he will be. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you'll see them. Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Then you will defile your idols and overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You'll throw them away like a menstrual cloth. There's a great figure of speech. And say to them, away with you. He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day your cattle shall graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with fork and shovel. And the record continues. Isn't that amazing? After this stern reproof, God reveals to him, but here's what I'm going to be with to you. Now we know there's a time in the future when God's going to be that to Israel, but I don't believe this is limited to the future. It's limited to the moment they repent. If they repented immediately at these words, God would be ready to be that for them immediately. Thankfully, they eventually did repent. You can read about what happened with King Hezekiah. Eventually, they did repent, and exactly what God says here occurred the moment they did. Oh, I'm going to take a brief hiatus here. The rain reminded me. Several of you have been praying for our brother Joseph Wandati in Kenya. In addition to the COVID insanity over there, there's been a drought for quite some time and locusts. Earlier this week, he sent me a video of elephants. The drought was so bad that elephants were coming down out of the forest into the towns to try to find water, which may sound cute, but they were trampling houses. One house, he said 300 feet away from his, got totally flattened and people were killed in it by these elephants. I thought, boy, you know, we have like army worms that make our yards and we get upset. They've got elephants trampling through the town looking for water. I heard from him this morning and they got rain. So several of you were praying, I know, and the rain came this morning. He asked to continue to pray for more because they could use more, but I wanted to let you know. The rain in this record reminded me of that, so that's good news, certainly. And back to Israel, however, or back to Judah. we see that, you know, God is very forthright in this record here regarding the results of the choice they are making to go to Egypt. But he's also very forthright about speaking of the comfort and the hope that's immediately available should they turn back to him. Why? Well, let's look first at chapter 31. Look at a few verses there. I'm going to go back to the King James intentionally here, okay? Chapter 31, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong. But they don't look to the Holy One of Israel or seek the Lord. He's also wise." Boy, what a figure of speech, huh? Boy, look at Israel. They're so wise. Yeah, well, God's kind of wise, too. God's kind of strong, too. I think he's a whole different degree of wisdom and strength, don't you? But I love the way it's put. "He's also wise. He'll bring evil and will not call back his words. But he'll arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. The Egyptians are men, not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord will stretch out his hand, both he that helps shall fall and he that is helped shall fall, and they shall all fall together." So that's what he's speaking of. If you go to Egypt for help, they're going to fall, you're going to fall, you're all going to fall together, because Egypt is just a place. Egypt is ultimately the dragon that will do nothing, right? And yet he continues to hold out this promise of what he'll be in the face of this utter rejection of him. And again, I think you see that forgetting to consult God really isn't any different than consciously choosing to not consult God. He calls it sin over and over. He calls it rebellion over and over. And yet he's so ready to be gracious. See, why is that? I think, you know, perhaps well, let's look at Deuteronomy. We're coming back here. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 7, this is speaking to the children of Israel before they entered the promised land. "The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he'd keep the oath that he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Oh, he says, I didn't do it because you were so far out, because you were so mighty. In fact, you were just the opposite. But I made a promise. I made a promise. I made a promise to Abraham. I renewed it with Isaac. I renewed it with Jacob, and on and on and on. I made a promise, chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. Speaking here of when they enter the promised land, the way God is going to deliver all those nations into their hands. And he says, when it happens, in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 9, "Speak not in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out from before you, saying, for my righteousness the Lord brought me in to possess this land." So he says, when you go in and you see Jericho fall, don't say, yeah, God did that because I'm so righteous. He says, really, it's for the unrighteousness or the wickedness of these nations that the Lord drives them out from before you, not for your righteousness or for the unrighteousness of your heart or for the uprightness of your heart do you go to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord God does drive them out from before you, that he may perform the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, do you see? Why was God so willing, so ready to deliver even when Israel was at its worst? He made a promise. He made a promise, you see. he could not go at cross purposes with their choices. If they chose not to rely on him as their God, if they chose not to rely on him as their supplier, he could not force that upon them. But the minute they repented, he was ready to be that again because he'd made a promise. In fact, in Malachi, it's very blunt. Turn to Malachi 3, please. Get much more blunt than this. Malachi 3. Here's another one that people quote the first half of the verse, but neglect to quote the second half of the verse, which is okay. The first half is true, but his point in Malachi is important to note. Malachi 3, verse 6, it says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Do you understand the point of that? He made a promise to Abraham, and he does not change. Once he's made his promise, he does not repent. Therefore, you know, you're wondering why, with all the evil you've committed, you're not consumed? Because I made a promise. Let's see. Now, you and I as Christians are in no danger of being consumed, thank God. You know, but we can live in such a way that the blessings promised by our Heavenly Father seem far, far away. Well, he hasn't changed. See, he's made a promise to us as well, far beyond what he made to Abraham. He's made a promise to be your father. He's made a promise to be your all in all through the fullness of what Christ has accomplished for us. That cannot change. Nothing I do and nothing you do can change that or change God's willingness to fulfill that for you and me. And let's remember, why did he make the promise to us? Because God so loved the world, right? So in addition to the fact that God never repents, let's remember that he made that promise because he loved. See, I often am comforted by that truth because there are times I think, okay, well, God's got to forgive me because he said he would. You know, and then I've got to remind myself, yeah, he said he would because he wanted to. You know, that's in there as well. Have you ever felt that way? You've fallen short so many times, and it's like, I know God's forgiven me because his word says he will, but, you know, when he looks at me, does he wish he hadn't made that promise? No, he made that promise because he loves. He made that promise because he loves, and he still loves, and he wants to be that to you and to me. As we heard beautifully in the teaching last week, right? His whole purpose in all of this was to be that for you and for me. But if we consciously say, I'm not going to follow God's word, we certainly can't benefit from that. And if we just forget, we certainly can't benefit from that either, you see. Let's go back to Isaiah 31. A little more time in the NIV here. Verse 4. This is what the Lord says to me. As a lion growls, a great lion over his prey, though a whole herd of shepherds is called together against him, he isn't frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down and do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. Oh, isn't that a beautiful figure? That vicious lion who's going to get to the flock. You can get every shepherd in town. Lion doesn't care. He's coming down anyway, and he's taking something out of the flock anyway. God compares himself to that lion. Line up all the Assyrians. They don't scare me none. You understand? Oh, isn't that a great expression there? Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He'll shield it and deliver it. He'll pass over and he'll rescue it. Return to him. See, that's what this is contingent upon, right? Return to him. You have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites, for in the day every one of you will reject the idols. In that day every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. Assyria will fall by a sword that's not a man, a sword not of mortals will devour them. They'll flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of terror. At sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic. declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is Jerusalem. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Isn't that easier than going to Egypt? Isn't that easier than having all these planning sessions and council sessions and deciding to go to Egypt, collecting the money, putting it on the animal, taking it down to Egypt, and eventually nothing happens anyway? Isn't it simpler to just say, oh, no, God said he'll do this? Isn't it simpler? It's simpler for you and me as well. But we forget. We encounter too many situations that we still consider to be no-brainers. You know, I already know the answer to this one. I already know how to handle this one. I don't. See, I don't. Because Egypt may look mighty, but I don't know what Egypt's going to do. Those travelers may look like they're from far away, but they might be lying. There is no such thing as a no-brainer for the Christian. No such thing, see? And you and I can get in the habit of remembering God's word as we make our choices. Because honestly, making those choices and neglecting to consider what God says first, the outcome for me is going to be no different than if I had just consciously decided not to follow God's word. The outcome for me, you see. The biggest problem, I think, for most of us, we want to do God's word, we want to obey it. When we get into the things of life, we've operated a certain way for so long that we forget, you know. We don't have to. We can. If you want something to study this week, I would direct you to the opening chapters of Deuteronomy, especially chapters 4 through 8. God's very well aware of the fact that we forget, and that we forget very easily. And he speaks in there really pointedly about ways in which the children of Israel can not forget who brought them into that place and not forget who's going to sustain them in that place. I trust you understand how this applies to your life and mine. You know, I'm sure you, like me, have been in situations where it's not that we defied God's word. It's not that we refused to obey God's word. It's that we forgot what God's word said. Lived, rushed right in with what we knew was a no-brainer. And then lived with the consequences of that, right? God's word does have answers for all of these things. I understand you may ask me, well, you know, wait, there's a lot of things God's word doesn't talk about. What do I do then? God's word doesn't talk about automobiles and buying cars. No. But God's word does speak to motives, very pointedly to motives. I might at least ask before I buy that car. You know, God's word isn't going to say buy a Ford, buy a Chevy. But God's word will speak to why do I want to buy a car? Is it because my neighbor just bought a new car? God's word would speak to that motive, right? Is it because I want to impress somebody or feel better about myself? God's word speaks to all those motives, doesn't it? You know, and certainly just it's time to get a car. I need a car. Great. God's word speaks to that, but do we stop, do we think, do we consider, does my Heavenly Father have something to say about this before we jump in with both feet? It will save us so much trouble if we do so. Proverbs 15, please. We're almost done. Proverbs 15. I'm getting there. Proverbs 15, verse 19. The way of a slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. What's that got to do with this topic? Well, if nothing else, Was I too lazy to stop and consider what God says? You understand? The way of the righteous is plain. The way of the slothful man is like walking, you know, here you are, Jeremy. You're walking God's word, and it's like right down this aisle. No trouble, right? Isn't this simple? The only decision I have to make is stay on God's word. But then You've got your own idea about this situation, and your whole path is like walking down a hedge of thorns. It's not even like here's a thorn here and there. It's you're walking down, which would be simpler? Maybe the plain way, right? simpler to just trust God than to go to Egypt for help? And again, I don't think many of us do those things deliberately, but we find ourselves doing them because we think that this situation I'm facing right now is, as they say, a no-brainer. I think God gave us brains for a reason, and one great reason is to think, to consider, to ask, before I step in, what does God say about this? And I think you understand. Well, we're in Proverbs, right? Let's go to Proverbs 3 to close out. Again, I encourage you to read those chapters in Deuteronomy this week because, you know, the good news here is we can get in the habit of remembering. You know, we can get in the habit of... My point today is not just, you know, whether you resist God's word consciously or just forget, you're in deep trouble. My point is, I don't think any of us want to resist it consciously, but we get in trouble when we forget, but we don't have to forget. We can develop the habit of asking ourselves what God's word says. It's like... Here's Katie. When you first met that handsome hunk of a man that you married, Brian, right? It changed your life, right? Suddenly, Brian. And little things would happen during the day, and you say, I got to tell Brian about this. I got to tell Brian. Oh, Brian will be laugh when he hears about this. Oh, Brian will be sad when he hears about this. Brian. Wasn't too tough, right? You loved him. And the more we cultivate that love for God, the more we are going to just naturally include him in everything. See? Not a bad example, now that I think about it. We're going to want to include him in. It's not that difficult. But, you know, sadly, many of us don't even recognize, how did I end up in this hedge of thorns? If we ended up in a hedge of thorns, it's because somewhere in there we didn't consult him, because the way he lays in front of us is always plain. It's not always comfortable. It's certainly not always popular, but it's always simple. And what he says is at the other end will always be at the other end. So as we develop that habit of asking ourselves, what does God's word say? Not just in those areas we think we need guidance in, but in all areas, you know, we'll become living proof that God is wiser and that God is stronger and that God is faithful. Like it says in Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, all thy ways. See, there's no room for a no-brainer in here, is there? No, all my heart, and not my own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Or more literally, he'll make your path straight. See, but we need to acknowledge him. The more I acknowledge him, the more straight my paths will become. Imagine how simple if I choose to acknowledge him in all my ways. And we can, because for you and me, there's no such thing as a no-brainer. We want a Word of God brainer. Okay? So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much. It's only because of you and what you've given us in your Word that I could teach what I taught today, Father, with the absolute assurance, because you wanted us to know your ways. You wanted us to know your thoughts. You wanted to be God unto us. You wanted to become everything you need to become for us. And you've given us your precious words and your living and powerful words that allow that to happen in our lives, Father. I thank you for the examples you give in your word, both the admirable ones and not so admirable, that we might learn from them and learn how to walk with you more consistently, more faithfully, and more lovingly. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ.